Good to have so many of you with us today. Many of you are busy with us, so many over here in this section, and we're thankful you chose to be with us. We know probably some of you are here because of Labor Day, and we have a lot of our own people who are not here because of Labor Day weekend. We know that's always the case with holidays. We have many who are traveling. Freddie ran off everybody over here. Rebecca has to stay with him, though, morally obligated. But they'll come back, and we're thankful that, Lord willing, they'll be back with us, and we are blessed today to be able to worship together, serve the Lord in this way. Tonight we will be thinking about labor. Since it is Labor Day weekend, we're going to begin a series, the book of Ecclesiastes. Look in chapter 2 what Solomon said. We believe Solomon, writing that book, said about labor and how that affects our faith. What work has to do with our faith? Sometimes we think it doesn't. Work is just work. But it does affect our faith, our soul, what we believe, and how we influence others. So we're going to talk about that this evening in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. This morning we will begin a series on the cross. About four or five lessons through this month about some things related to the cross. We don't need to go very long without thinking about the cross. The sacrifice that Christ made for us that day. Before we begin our lesson this morning, let's go to our Father in prayer. Lord, we're thankful for this day that you've given us, this beautiful weather that we have. We are thankful that we can be with friends and family this weekend in a time that our country has set aside called Labor Day, and we are blessed to be able to work, to be able to earn a living, to be able to provide for our families. And we know the great influence we have when we work among people in the world. We are thankful that tomorrow's a day of vacation, a time of rest from work. And we're thankful for all the times of leisure that we have and the ways of time we can have to just enjoy this world that you have made. We are thankful for everyone who is here this morning. We're thankful for their love for you, your Son, your Spirit. We're thankful for every good and perfect gift you give us. Many this morning are hurting physically, hurting spiritually, hurting emotionally, and we pray that your hand be upon them. We know that this life is full of trials and temptations, and it will be that way until your Son comes again, and we look forward to that day when we can receive our reward of eternal life in heaven. Bless us this morning as we open your word and study. May your word penetrate our hearts and our minds, and so we can become more like Christ. We know that without grace and mercy, we would be dead in our sins and lost, but because of the grace you have extended us, we can now respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and have our sins washed away, giving us something we did not deserve and we did not earn. Continue to love us and forgive us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we said earlier, we're thinking about the cross. And this morning I want to talk about the convicts of the cross. That's the first aspect of this story, the cross, to think about. And also thinking about, as we begin, thinking about famous last words people said. There are some words that were said on the cross by two men beside Christ that we will look at in just a moment. There are some famous last words of people in history, like Marie Antoinette. During the French Revolution, they finally got to her and King Louis XVI. And they were executed, and maybe you've heard this story, and we trust that it's true. It may not be true. But as she was being led to the guillotine, that she accidentally stepped on one of the executioner's feet on the platform. And she looked at him and said, "Pardon me, sir, I did not do it on purpose." A very polite comment somebody would make to someone who was about to kill her. That's a strange last words. And we know John F. Kennedy was killed in Dallas. And supposedly, again, we believe it's true that as he was riding along in that car in Dallas, that he was riding there with the governor of Texas, and his wife, the governor's wife, looked at President Kennedy, made the comment, says, "You can't say, nobody can say that the people of Dallas haven't received you well today And he said, "No, you certainly can't." Supposedly that was the last thing he said that day. We could probably never heard of a man named Michael Faraday, who was a scientist back in the 1860s. And his wife, thinking he wasn't much of a believer, he wasn't much of a man of faith, and so she said, "What job do you think you will have when you leave this earth?" And he was a dying man. He had been riddled with disease. And they were talking about final things. And she said, "What kind of job do you think you will have in the afterlife?" And before he died, he said, "I shall be with Christ, and that is enough." It's a good comment to think about when you try to figure out what exactly heaven is going to be like and what heaven's going to feel like. And all those things are very interesting discussions. And of course, the Bible does reveal to us a lot of the things about heaven. But I think ultimately what all Christians would like to think about that and their perspective would really be, well, if I will be with Christ, and that's really enough. I think that is the summary of what we know of heaven. Summary of knowing what life beyond this life will be like. It will be with Christ, and that really is what matters the most. But we do have some last words here in Luke chapter 23. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 23, we have some, what we think, or at least the last recorded words of these two men who were on their own crosses beside Christ. In Luke 23, beginning in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, at Christ, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." That's all we have from that first convict. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. There's a lot in those two sentences. There's a lot of information there. There's a lot we can think about that man, and there's a lot about what he said that I think really applies to a lot of people. I think those are statements that people say on a daily basis about Christ, and it says a lot about themselves. I mean, you have to ask yourself, are you a other-centered person? Because as we look at this statement of this first convict, you can see that he is about himself. And he's just thinking about himself. He said, "You're supposed to be the Savior of everything. You are supposed to be the Christ," which means the Messiah, which means the Son of God. "You are the Messiah. You are here to save. And, well, guess what? I need saving. I am suffocating. I am bleeding to death. I am on this cross. And, boy, you're supposed to be this great Savior of the world, and you're hanging there as well. Do something for us and yourself." And we know that really, he's probably not so much concerned with Christ saving himself. I think it's safe to say that he's really interested in just saving his own salvation and not spiritual salvation. He's just thinking about, get me off of this cross. This pain that I'm going through is unimaginable. We get the word excruciating, by the way, from the pain one experiences on a cross. You see crucify there in the middle of that word. You ever said you're in excruciating pain? That comes from the unimaginable pain of the cross. He's saying, save me from this excruciating experience. So the question is, as you live your life, are you a me-first kind of person, or are you other-centered? Is the center of your experience, the center of your faith, other people? Is the center of your faith, ultimately, of course, Christ, and serving Him? And Jesus said, "You do it to the least of these, you do it to me." How do I serve people? How do I serve Christ, rather? I mean, people ask that. How do I serve Christ every day? How can I serve someone who I can't touch, who's not standing in front of me? Jesus gave the answer to that. You serve the least, you serve me. When you see the least, you see my face, however you might picture what Jesus looked like. That's how you serve me. That's being other-centered. Others-centered. When someone around me is doing well, that's when I feel good, an other-centered person would say. They don't say, well, when they serve me, when they take care of me, when I get the attention, when I get everything I want, then I'm happy. That's just a selfish person. There's so many passages of Scripture that refer to this. Interesting, in the Old Testament, under the Old Law, we always think that, well, when they gave the Old Law to the Israelites, that there was no regard for people who were not them. That the Israelites should have just stayed to themselves and not given any regard to the non-Israelites, what we know later are called Gentiles, the non-Jews. In this case, just simply being Israelites when the Old Law was given. But that's not the case. There are laws, specific laws, in the Old Law when God said, you are required to take care of strangers. In Leviticus chapter 19, listen to verse 33 and 34. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. When someone comes into your land, he said, you are to love that person as you love yourself. Do you remember the time when you were in Egypt for 400 years? You were a stranger. What would you have wanted more than anything else from those Egyptians? Did you want to be treated like a slave? Did you want to be treated well? Of course, you would want to be treated well. He said, don't forget that. When someone comes into your land, practice the golden rules. I call that in this passage. But that's what is being taught. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, in the New Testament, Paul says, do not have a position of conceit, not have a position of arrogance. He says in the straight line, but consider each other, the other person, as more important than yourselves. That when you look at someone else, you think, you are more important than I am. That is a perpetual second place, isn't it? That is putting yourself in a perpetual second place. And I know people who put themselves in a perpetual second place, and they have all the friends in the world. They have people who wait on them, who have people who love them, who have people run to their aid in every situation. And it's because they have put themselves in a perpetual second place. And no other reason. Why did Jesus say there's been no greater person born of a woman than John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11? He said that because John the Baptist's life was being in second place. John gave his entire life to being in second. James chapter 1, verse 27. What is pure and undefiled religion? I mean, you're reading a verse that says pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is this. Well, you're going to listen because you're about to get the answer to what pure religion is. The essence of it. How do we really practice pure religion? To visit the widows and the orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That's being other-centered. James says that's the purest form. This convict hanging on the cross was not an other-centered person. We can give him sympathy for the pain he was in. Let's not be too hard on him. You would want to be off that cross too, and that's fine. We don't want to be in pain. We want to relieve pain in any situation in life where we have pain. But here we have somebody sort of mocking the power of Christ. I don't think he cared whether or not Jesus got off that cross or not. He didn't care. He was just saying, hey, if you got power, get me off this cross. We know that's not any kind of way for us to live. Are you a customer who is shopping for benefits when it comes to church matters? Are you other-centered when it comes to when we gather as Christians, how you live your life as a Christian? Somebody once said, well, I didn't get anything out of worship today. And the preacher responded, says, well, that's okay, we weren't worshiping you. See, somebody who's selfish in the Christian assembly, somebody who's selfish in how they live their life as a Christian, that's the attitude they have. Well, what's in it for me? Why don't people notice me? Why don't they do things the way I want them done? Because after all, I'm smarter than everybody else. And so this is not about you. This should be about how to serve other people. As we worship, as we've said so many times, we are not the audience of worship. God is. So when somebody says, well, I didn't get anything out of worship, that's okay, we weren't worshiping you. We know three passages, and actually many more, that say roughly the same thing, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Psalm 138, quoted a couple of times, similar, again, not exact, in James chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 5. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I know that every person in this room needs grace. Because without it, we're going to be lost. Ephesians 2:8 says that we're saved by grace. You cannot be saved without the grace of God. Because you can't get to heaven by yourself. You can't earn your way. You can't check all the boxes and get there. A proud person, a self-centered person, will not receive the grace of God. God opposes that person. When you're opposed by God, you're always going to lose. This first convict presented a person who was not other-centered. But then we go to the second convict. And we begin in verse 40. But the other answered, rebuking the other convict, and said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? For we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. This man, this second convict, feared God. Because he looked across at the other convict and he says, do you not even fear God? Are you not in awe? Do you not have utmost reverence for God and the power of God? Do you not hear what you are saying? You are mocking the power of Christ. How can you say such a thing? Do you not even fear God? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs says that quite a bit. When you have a healthy, ultimate reverence for God, you get a lot smarter. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. When you know your place in this world, when you know the power of God, when you know how big God is, when you know what Christ did for you to save your life, it makes you a lot smarter in how you live your life. you have a much better perspective on what you ought to be doing, how you should talk to other people, how often you pray, how often you worship. All of those things take on a whole new meaning when you fear God. Second comic said, how can you say that? Have you no fear of God? See, this man knew that everything he did was wrong. Not just wrong in getting on the cross. What he says, that we're here because we ought to be here. We're getting what we deserve. He knew that whatever act he had committed put him on the cross. That one particular act. But we also have a guy who seems to be saying, I understand that I do a lot of things wrong. Romans chapter 6 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. A wage is what you get for what you've earned. Labor Day weekend, we're thinking about work, we're thinking about labor. All of you go to work. Many of you retired now and used to go to work. You know how this works. You have an agreement, you're going to be paid a salary, or you're going to be paid a wage of some kind, and you do this work, and this is what you're going to get paid, these are your benefits, so on and so forth. Well, you earn condemnation. What the wages that you've earned for your sin is death. But we also know the second half of that verse. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's grace, is it not? Getting something you didn't deserve, which is you're going to get to go to heaven, even though you don't deserve to go to heaven. This man said, I'm on this cross because I deserve to be here. I have earned this. Every single person in this room deserves to hang on that cross too. Just like him. That's what we all deserve. We deserve to hang there just like him, but we don't have to. We don't have to hang on that cross. Why? Because he knew that Jesus did nothing wrong. I'm here because I deserve it. Jesus did nothing wrong, and he's up here with us. And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Even somebody on a cross, even somebody who committed terrible sins, can still make that statement that Jesus was sinless. Imagine hanging on a cross and bleeding and suffocating and still being rational enough to say, I deserve this. What an incredible, overwhelming emotional statement that is. I don't know how many people have been executed in the United States for crimes they've committed. We talk about last words and things people say before they're executed or before they die. I don't know how many people about to be executed ever said, I deserve this. I'm sure some have, but I'm sure it's rare. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one that was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He knows what temptation feels like. He's had Satan stand in front of him and say, I could give you everything you'd ever want. Just go the other way. And he wouldn't do it. He never gave in. What a contrast to these two men on each side of Christ. One who's just thinking about himself, the other saying, I'm getting what I deserve. I don't deserve to be taken off this cross. Which gets us to the answer that Jesus gave to that second man. Have you ever noticed that he never said anything to the first convict? Jesus didn't look at that man and say, today, you're going to go to hell. He didn't say anything to the first man. But he looked at the second one, he says, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So many people discussed this passage and discussed that comment and said, well, if the man hanging on the cross could do nothing, wasn't baptized, didn't do anything else, never been to a worship service in his life, never got to serve anybody, if he can go to heaven without doing all those things, surely I can go to heaven without doing all those things. You've heard people say this. But that also shows that they haven't read all the Bible. And we've said so many times, you don't understand one passage of the Bible, you can probably go to another passage of the Bible and understand it. The Bible is the best commentary of the Bible. Something don't get here, you can find it over here. Mark chapter 2, remember when they lowered the man through the ceiling to get to Christ and heal him so he could be healed, the paralyzed man. The friends lowered him down through the ceiling. He healed him. And he said, your sins are forgiven. And he says, you can't do that. Only God forgives sin. What does Jesus answer to that? He says, I can. I can forgive sin. If anybody I want to. While Jesus was on this earth, he could look at a layman and say, your sins are forgiven. He could look at the man beside him on a cross and say, you're going to be with me in paradise. He could do whatever he wanted. But he's not here on this earth anymore. And before he left this earth, he says, you know how people respond to the gospel? You know how someone becomes a disciple of Christ? He says, you need to go into all the world and teach them, and they need to be baptized. That became the new standard. That became the way someone responds to Christ. But before Christ left this earth, he could look at anybody and say, your sins are forgiven. He's the Son of God. So don't let anyone confuse that. We have three very different experiences here on the cross. One convict died in his sin because he was selfish. And he wouldn't acknowledge his sin. The other convict died to his sin. He said, I'm here because I've sinned. I'm getting what I deserve. And of course, Jesus died for our sins. Jesus did not do anything wrong, as that second convict said. So why was he there if he didn't do anything wrong? Well, he was practicing what we call atonement. A couple times in the New Testament, there's a word called propitiation. That's a hard word to say. It's a hard word to even understand, but it basically means somebody else gets the pain that you were supposed to get. Jesus died for our sins. He said, I'm going to take the pain because the wrath of God has to come down on sin. A just God has to punish sin. So where's it going to go? Is it going to go on you for all the sins you've committed? No. It went on Christ. He took all that suffering. He took that pain that we were supposed to get. That sin had to be punished by a just God. And it was. Christ took that. So now we're not going to have to hang on a cross. We're not going to have a crown of thorns shoved on our head. We're not going to be scourged, which means beaten within an inch of your life. We're not going to have nails driven in our hands and our feet. We're not going to have to do any of that. Because Jesus did for us. Have you ever responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you ever said, I want my sins washed away. I want the blood that he shed on the cross that day to wipe my sins away. How do I contact that blood? That's what people said at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. What do we do about this? We know we've sinned. We know we put Christ on the cross. How do we respond? We know what Peter said in response to that. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe someone today that needs to do that. Maybe someone this morning that needs to respond with just a request for prayers and say, I just want you to pray for me because there's something on my mind or my heart that's heavy. or I need to come back to the Lord because my faith is weak, whatever it is, we want to help you in those ways. So if you have a need of any kind like that, we encourage you to come now while we stand and sing together.